Let's take our Bibles and open them. I won't tell you where to open them to yet, because let me give you a little bit of background. Some of you have been asking about Arnold, when he would be back, and Arnold will be here, I know, next Sunday night to speak at 6, and then I think that's about the last time until next July, from what he tells me, because of his schedule. He's having to really double up and be out on the road until the end of 1980, according to his board, and then he'll be free to be more involved in the life of the church here then. We're dealing with the subject tonight, Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, that probably didn't really excite you about coming out tonight. I think had I seen that in the bulletin this morning, I would have probably blown off tonight's service, and I think probably some of them have, because they saw it there, Jesus, the Son of Man. Doesn't really ring a bell. Doesn't seem to be something that really turns me on or that's going to be real applicable to my life. And yet I was amazed as I studied this out. I actually began this many weeks ago when I had jury duty, and I had always wanted for some time to just take all the different titles that Christ used to designate himself or that others used of him in the Gospels and do a complete study on them. And so I did. I took all of the major names or titles that are given to Christ, such as Messiah, Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. And so what I'm sharing with you is sort of the result of those two or three days down there on jury duty when I was the last one to be released. Out of about 200 jurors, 300 jurors, I was never called, I was never released. And finally, there were three of us left, and my name was the last one called of the three because of, I guess, being Troxel down at the end of the alphabet. I never did feel important, and that didn't help me any. But anyway, I was able to make good use of the time, and so I'm sharing with you some of the results of that. I'm also aware of the fact that you know, even though we've been believers a long time, there's certain things that maybe we've never really looked at carefully that are very meaningful, and we ought to be able to explain to somebody else. If they ask you, what did Jesus mean when he called himself the Son of Man, what would you say? And yet, it's a title that is used in reference to Jesus Christ 92 times in the New Testament. 92 times. And out of those 92 times, 94 times actually, out of those 94 times, we have it in Matthew 32 times, in Mark 14 times, in Luke 26 times, and in John 12 times. So in the Gospels, we have it, I believe that it was something like 84 times in the Gospels. And of those 84 times, there's only one time in the Gospels where Jesus doesn't use it himself, but somebody else uses it of him. And that's in John chapter 12, verse 34, when the multitude say unto him, who is the Son of Man? Or how can you say the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus had been teaching all this time, and finally it's sort of like they just caught on to what he's saying, and they want to know, well, who is the Son of Man? And why do you say he must be lifted up? That's in John chapter 12 and verse 34. Now, if Jesus used that title of himself 85, 86 times, well, let's see, in Acts it's used 7 times, Hebrews 1 time, Revelation 2 times, that'd give us 10 times, so subtract that from 94, 84 times, 83 times Jesus used this title of himself in the Gospels. Now, he must have had something in mind to use the phrase Son of Man 84 times in reference to himself. What did he mean by it? How do we really get to understand it? Well, every usage in the Gospels, I believe, has a Jesus used it for a particular reason. And obviously, we don't have time tonight to look at 84 different uses in the Gospels. So what we're going to have to do is just sort of give an overall survey of all of it. Let me first of all go to the Old Testament background, because in order to understand what Jesus must have meant by the use of this title, we've got to go back to the Old Testament and find out how it's used there, because Jesus would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. And being familiar with the Old Testament, he would draw upon his knowledge of the Old Testament in his teaching in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Now, in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4, we have a key reference. Perhaps you're aware of that reference, Psalm 8 and verse 4, where David is worshiping the Lord, who is the creator of the heavens and the stars. And oh, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, and yet out of the mouths of babes and sucklings he has ordained strength. And then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? Now, it's sort of a reference there that seems to be disconnected from anything else. Or the son of man that you visited him. And if we didn't have a further revelation of this in the New Testament, we would really have no understanding of the term. And I'm not sure in David's day if it really meant that much to David. I don't know. I don't know what he thought of when the Lord, or when he used this title, what he had in mind. There's another reference in the book of Psalms, chapter 18, verse 17. And this is a key reference. And I'd like to have you turn there, because I really, the more I've studied this, think that Jesus must have had this passage in mind, as well as one in the book of Daniel, which we'll look at in a moment, when he used the title of himself. Now, I think if you can stay with me tonight and be ready to turn in your Bibles to some of these passages, I think in the end you're going to find out that it's been a good study together, so I encourage you to do that. In Psalm chapter 80, in verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou didst make strong for thyself. Now, if we go back, beginning with verse 8, we'll see that David is using this in reference to Israel, that Israel was a choice vine that God had brought out of Egypt, in verse 8. And he cleared the ground before it, that's the Canaanites, and took them out of the land and brought Israel into the land. And in verse 11, it was sending out its branches to the sea, its shoots to the river. Here's Israel in its days of glory, when it was at the very zenith of its power and under the kingdom of David, and even before that was Saul. And then in verse 12, now we begin to see that the psalm here is not a psalm of David. We begin to see now that the nation is beginning to decline in its moral fiber, beginning to decline in its position among the nations of the earth. So it was a society that was very much like our society here in the 20th century in Western civilization. And in verse 12, he says, why hast thou broken down its hedges so that all who pass the way pick its fruit? It seems to just be open to anybody that comes along to trample on Israel. That's what he's saying. In verse 13, a boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. And then his prayer is in verse 14, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou didst make strong for thyself. What we see here is the psalmist is yearning for a strong man, a strong leader, to once again restore Israel to be great among the nations of the earth. Because of the age of national decline, and it's a desire for the raising up of a hero, a strong man, that Israel could once again look to for its redemption. Much like our day, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? We see the hearts of people here in America crying out for a strong leader, and we're very disappointed in leadership in recent years in our country. And Eric Severide, I don't know if any of you heard him, he came back for a rare appearance on Channel 5 back during the time when the Pope John Paul II was visiting here in the country. And I wish I had his commentary on tape, because it was an extremely interesting commentary in the light of prophecy. And what he was saying basically, and this is pretty much right on target as I remember the conversation, and He said, "We're looking for a new hero in our declining Western civilization who can serve as a rallying point, a focal point. Our problems are worldwide, and it will take a figure of worldwide magnetism to pull it all together. And this is perhaps the reason for the popularity of the new pope, is the fact that the nations of the world see in him a very charismatic individual, a strong leader, and yet a sensitive person. And perhaps some are saying he may be the answer to the problems of our world." Well, that may be prophetic, but at any rate, this was the same kind of a feeling that existed in the nation of Israel. We need a strong man. We need somebody that can serve as a hero to us. And they were looking for that individual. Now, Jesus fulfilled that, you see. And so when he uses the Son of Man, keep this passage of Scripture here in mind. Let's go over to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, believe it or not, this phrase is used 90 times, Son of Man. You read the book of Ezekiel, you ought to underline each time the phrase Son of Man is used, 90 times. But in Ezekiel chapter 2, and verses 1 through 3, we have this phrase in reference to the prophet. "Then he said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." So whereas in Psalms they were looking for a strong leader who could restore the nation to its great position among the nations, here in Ezekiel we see the emphasis of the title Son of Man is in reference to a prophetic ministry. A ministry of calling the people back to repentance and turning the hearts of men and women back to the Lord. Again, keep that in mind as we go over to the New Testament. Jesus is, in using the term Son of Man, referring to himself, perhaps had in mind his own prophetic ministry, that he would serve to turn the hearts of the multitudes back to God. Now, as we go over to Daniel, and here are two key references. We're going to look at one of them. Daniel's right after the book of Ezekiel in Daniel chapter 7. This is a well-known passage because in it we have some very strong themes of prophecy that are yet to be fulfilled. But basically, in this passage of Scripture, in Daniel, we have perhaps the most important occurrence of this title in the Old Testament. And beginning with verse 3, you'll see the vision that Daniel had here, and it's very similar to that of Nebuchadnezzar, his dream in Daniel chapter 2. And in it there were four great beasts that came up out of the sea, according to verse 3, differing from one another. The first one was like a lion. And later on the interpretation is given that this is Babylon, the great power of that day. And then the second one is in verse 5, "Behold another beast resembling a bear." And most believe that would have been Medo-Persia. And then the third one in verse 6, "Behold one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." Many believe that was Greece under Alexander the Great. And with great swiftness, Alexander was able to gobble up a lot of territory and put it into his empire. And then the fourth one is given to us in verse 7. "A dreadful and terrible fourth beast came up out of the sea. Extremely strong, had large iron teeth, it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder from its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, this one would certainly find its fulfillment in the Roman Empire. Now, notice these are four great worldwide empires that have already existed in past history. But later on in this vision, the vision that is given to Daniel, beginning with verse 13, and that's where we cut into it at this point, finally, the kingdom is taken away from each of these worldwide empires, And it's given to a fifth personage, not a beast, but he is, according to verse 13, "Behold, he came with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed." Now here again we seem to be dealing with a messianic figure of worldwide magnetism, worldwide magnitude. Here the Son of Man represents the worldwide rulership, the one to whom will be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom which is eternal and indestructible. And he's called the Son of Man. So probably when Jesus used this title in reference to himself, he had this Old Testament background in mind. And even many of the Jews of Jesus' day perhaps knew that there were messianic implications in the term Son of Man. And we'll see that further in a moment. So this is the background of the phrase. Now, this sets the stage for our New Testament study. And for that, we want to turn over at this point to the New Testament. And I'm going to give you what I believe, and you'll find some of these in different materials and books. Maybe some of them you won't. I don't know. Depends on how good you are at searching out the books available in this area. But there are basically, according to my understanding, 8 different thoughts that Jesus perhaps had in mind when he used the title Son of Man. And you're going to find this to be rich and exciting. I can see you're already excited by the expressions on your face. First of all, the Son of Man signifies perfect manhood. I think there's no question at all that when Jesus used the term, he had in mind perfect manhood. And we see in Jesus perfect manhood. The ideal of the human race, as one commentator states, that Christ, by this phrase, represented himself as the head, the type, the ideal of the race. The Rolls Royce of humanity, if you please. I had the great privilege and joy this week of pulling into the Methodist hospital parking lot. There's a place there for pastors and doctors, or I should say doctors and pastors. And when I pulled in, there was only one place left in the parking lot. It was at the wrong time of the day for me to be out there. And there was this beautiful silver blue brand new Rolls Royce. I mean, it just stood out in that parking lot. And I pulled in with my 71 Hornet. And I don't know when I've had so much fun just pulling up beside this Rolls Royce. I knew that I wouldn't get my doors banged in because obviously he'd be more careful than I would at that point. And it was just a real thrill for me. I want to go on record as saying that I really got a charge out of that this week, pulling up next to that Rolls Royce. And I got out and I was looking in the car, and everybody was coming by and admiring my Hornet. No, not really. They were admiring that Rolls Royce. And it really was. It's sort of the ideal car, you know. It is the car. And in the same way, Jesus is referring to himself by this phrase as ideal humanity, perfect humanity. And I think Paul really picks up on this idea in Romans chapter 5 and again in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the first Adam came and he failed. And paradise was lost, you see. But the second, or not the second Adam, the last Adam, he's never referred to as the second Adam, the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, is again like Adam, the perfect man, but he succeeds. And he regains as the perfect man, the ideal of the human race, the head of the human race, he regains everything that the first Adam lost. It's regained in Christ. And so I think that without question, the Lord, in using this Son of Man title, referred to his perfect humanity. And like I've said in recent weeks, and I won't say it anymore after the film's over, but just to excite you about that film again, is I think this is one of the films that really gives a picture of Jesus Christ as the perfect man, strong, authoritative, and yet gracious and loving and full of wisdom. I mean, you just see it all, and it's there. And that's one of the things that you'll find so amusing throughout the film, the way he handles the Pharisees with so much authority and always has the right answer, that they just simply are confounded by him. But yet he does it in such a gracious, loving way, just that perfect balance, perfect humanity. And that's why there's the perfect balance. Come on in, Wayne. Here's a guy with some tickets for the Jesus film.
Sorry. I was called this evening. My wife was called this evening. And she told me that...
Let's go on to the second one. Son of Man here. Secondly, signifies Christ's Messiahship. Now, we've already talked about that in the Old Testament, but let me just say further in the New Testament here, the use of the term signifies Christ's Messiahship, that he would be the perfect king who would stand out in contrast to all the other kings who had preceded him, who had set up on the throne of the nation of Israel. As one commentator said, who in the past had multiplied horses and wives and entered into all kinds of selfish alliances with former enemies, lifted themselves above their brethren, turned aside from God's commandments. But Jesus Christ would come as the perfect Messiah and King here, and do what no ordinary mortal man could do. He would have to be something more than just a mortal man, and that he was. So he certainly fulfilled this requirement. Thirdly, the Son of Man is linked with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see this in our study, that when Jesus uses the title, he is using it in reference to his incarnation. Now, where do we find that? John chapter 3. At this point, we start using our New Testaments. John chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, Jesus is here talking after this discussion with Nicodemus. And in verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." So Jesus links the title, the Son of Man, with his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, God becoming man, becoming one with us, that he might reconcile man to himself. So that would certainly be a third reason for Jesus using this title, to link himself with the incarnation. Fourthly, the Son of Man signifies Christ's total redemptive victory, and that again is in John chapter 3 and verse 14. His total redemptive victory. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, when Jesus used the phrase here, and when he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, he's talking about more than just the cross, because he's talking about the life that will be available to man as a result of his being lifted up. He's talking about the total victory that is in the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. All that is here. All that is implied in this verse, this 14th verse. Because it's through his resurrection from the grave that we have eternal life. So the resurrection has to be there for man to have life. And back in Numbers chapter 21, we have the story that Jesus used regarding the serpents in the wilderness that bit the people because of their sin of murmuring and grumbling against God. And then the Lord told Moses, he said, "Take a brass serpent and put it up on a pole, and everyone who looks at it's going to be healed. They're going to live. Those who don't look to it, well, they're going to die. They're going to continue to die." And so Jesus had this in mind, his total redemptive victory. Fifthly, the Son of Man identifies Christ with dependent humanity. When Jesus uses this term, he's using it to identify himself with dependent humanity. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. Very familiar passage here, Matthew 8, verses 18 through 20. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nets, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Interesting, isn't it? He uses this phrase again here, that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You ever stop and realize that Jesus never owned a thing? Everything he had was borrowed. He never owned any property. He never owned any business. Even the grave that he was buried in was a borrowed tomb. Jesus had absolutely no possessions of his own. Now think about that. And then balance that out on the other side with the fact that Jesus had the same needs that we have physically. He had the same needs, but he owned absolutely nothing. He had no material security as the Son of Man. Next time when you find it difficult to make your paycheck stretch around and with inflation, stop and think about the fact that there's nobody that can identify with that any more than Jesus as the Son of Man. That idea is dominant throughout the New Testament. We have a great high priest, one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he was in all points tempted. He had the same needs that we have, tempted just as we are. Same physical needs that had to be fulfilled. As someone said about this passage, whatever demands might be laid upon the scribes for discipleship, he and all other followers would find a common human understanding and fellowship in the deepest deprivation and suffering with God as the Son of Man. And if anyone can identify with deprivation, Jesus can, and Jesus does. So as the Son of Man, he can identify with us because he's man. Sixthly, the Son of Man in the Gospels designates Christ's authoritative and redemptive mission. It designates Christ's authoritative and redemptive mission. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. Just over one chapter. Matthew 9 and verse 6. This is a great verse. And it's interesting to me that Jesus never used the phrase Son of God here when he's talking about the authority that's been given to him to forgive sins. He uses the phrase, Son of Man. Verse 6, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." And he arose and he went home. And the multitude saw this. They were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to who? Men. To men. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? Jesus doesn't use the designate Son of God, but Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he has authority to forgive sins. In Zacchaeus' experience in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, after Zacchaeus identifies himself with Christ and his life is changed and he restores again those that which he had taken from the poor, and Jesus then makes this astounding statement. He says, "For the Son of Man," Luke 19:10, "the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," to regain what the first Adam lost. Son of Man came to restore. And as the Son of Man, he has the sole authority on earth to forgive sins. Seventhly, the Son of Man indicates the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. When he used this title, he was using it in reference to his universal lordship. Where do we find that? Well, let's go over to Mark chapter 14, verse 61. Again, this is a great passage. Jesus is being questioned by the Sanhedrin at his trial before his crucifixion. In Mark chapter 14, verse 61. The high priest in verse 60 came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and he made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said to him, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And upon hearing this, the high priest tore his clothes, and he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And they began to spit at him and to blindfold him and beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy," and the officers received him with slaps in the face. Interesting. Why? Because Jesus used the title Son of Man. That's why. He didn't say Son of God. He says Son of Man. And for that, he created this kind of a reaction on the part of his accusers. Amazing. But you see, they understood by this title, Son of Man, that he was the ideal man, the perfect man. And he was universal Lord. And Jesus said, one day you'll see him sitting at the right hand of power of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. And they just simply could not handle that. Eighthly and finally, the Son of Man also designates Jesus Christ as the judge of men. He is the judge of men. And that's, again, the last reference here that I'm going to give you. Now let's look at a few passages in connection with this. As the Son of Man, he is the judge of men. Matthew chapter 9, chapter 13, rather, verse 41. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It's the Son of Man who will send forth his angels at the end of the age. And they will gather together those who are lawless, who are outside of Christ, for the last great judgment. The Son of Man will be the authority there. Chapter 19 and verse 28 of Matthew. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, that's to Peter, in reference to his question about rewards in eternity. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we see Christ sitting upon the throne of Israel, glorified here, but at the same time overseeing judgment, the judgment that will be carried out at the end of time. In John chapter 5, verse 22, we looked at this passage last week, but let's look at it one more time tonight. We looked at it in reference to the phrase the Son of God, but now we see the Son of Man referred to, couched in a couple of verses in John chapter 5, where he's talking about the Son of God. In John 5 and verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Verse 27, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is," who? "The Son of Man." And as the Son of Man, he has been given the prerogative of carrying out judgment at the end of this age. And finally, and this is the last passage we look at tonight, in Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Acts 17, verse 31. Paul concludes his message in Acts with this note. Acts 17, verse 31. "Because," let's pick up verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Son of man, raised from the dead, one day carrying out the act of judgment. Well, what should our reaction to Christ, the Son of Man, be? I'm sure you've heard the story about the prominent literary men that were gathered together in a clubhouse in London discussing all the great figures of the past. And somebody said, well, if John Milton came into the room, what would we do? And somebody in the clubhouse said, well, we would certainly give him a good hand clap and applaud him. And then somebody said, well, what about Shakespeare? If he was to come into the room, what would we do? And somebody said, well, we would probably rise and give him a standing ovation. And then somebody said, and what about Jesus Christ? If he were to come into the room, what would we do? And somebody said, Charles Lamb, I believe it was, said, well, if Jesus Christ was to come into the room, we would all fall down on our knees and worship him. And as the Son of Man, you see, God has given to him all authority, the perfect man, the Messiah, regained that which was lost in the very beginning. The one who has come to redeem us and will one day be proclaimed as universal Lord, every knee shall bow to him, and will one day be the judge of men, and can identify with us in our weaknesses, in our humanity. So this week, when you begin to feel like things aren't going as they ought to be, stop and think how things were with Jesus. He didn't have it all that good physically, and he can identify with us, because he had the same needs, the same physical needs that we have. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer. And Father,